All right, if you guys can you turn to Luke chapter 22? We are going to be picking up in verse 47, and we're going to be going to 65. We're not going to be going all the way to the end of chapter 22, but we will be getting close. And we'll try this again, if I can get this to function with the clicker. With the songs that kept skipping slides, and I was having fun. All right. So Luke chapter 22, verse 47 says, "But even as Jesus said this, a crowd approached, led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Judas walked over to Jesus to greet him with a kiss. But Jesus said, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' When the other disciples saw what was about to happen, they exclaimed, 'Lord, should we fight?' We brought the swords, and one of them struck one of the high priest's slave, slashing off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this,' and he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus spoke to the leading priests and captains of the temple guard and elders who had come for him. 'Am I some dangerous revolutionary,' he asked, 'that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day, but this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns.' So they arrested him and led him to the high priest's home, and Peter followed at a distance. The guards lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat around it. And Peter joined them there. A servant girl noticed him in the firelight and began staring at him. Finally, she said, 'This man was one of Jesus' followers.' But Peter denied it. 'Woman,' he said, 'I don't even know him. After a while, someone else looked at him and said, 'You must be one of them.' 'No, man, I am not,' Peter retorted. About an hour later, someone else insisted, 'This man must be one of them because he is a Galilean too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I don't know what you are talking about.' And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. 'Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times that you even know me.' And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly. The guards in charge of Jesus began mocking him and beating him. They blindfolded him and said, 'Prophesy to us, who hit you that time?' And they hurled all sorts of terrible insults at him." So today's title is What You Do in Secret. When we look at this passage, there are so many things that are done in secret, so many sins that are done in secret. First of all, Judas went off to the priests in secret. Now, I'm talking about the original time that he went to the priests and he plotted on how he was going to betray Jesus. He didn't go to the disciples. He didn't go to Jesus first. Jesus didn't even bring it up at that point that it was going to be Judas that was going to do it. And then you have the priests and the temple guards or the temple captains that are now coming to arrest him, not where the public is, but out in the garden. So they're doing it in secret. They don't want everybody to know. And then you have Peter, who, while he's away from Jesus, and he's not near any of the other disciples, when he's not near the other believers, he then denies Christ. In all three of these accounts, we can see really how we play into this, how we try to keep our sins a secret. How when nobody else is around is when we do that secret sin of ours. And so we're really going to talk about three different ways how we can approach them, how we can interact with them, and really learn and grow from the stuff in our life. And so at the beginning, in verse 47, it says, "But even as Jesus said this, a crowd approached." And so what was he saying? If you guys remember 2 weeks ago, I know that was a long time ago. I know that when I'm listening to a study, it's hard for me to remember the previous week or even the previous Wednesday of what all was said. And I don't think many of you are reading the chapter throughout the week. And I don't blame you. There's other stuff that we need to be reading, other devotions that we need to be doing throughout the week. And so what he was saying is to his disciples that were up with him while he's praying, he says, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you will not give in to temptation." So if you guys remember 2 weeks ago, we were talking about how instead of praying that we be delivered from temptation or that temptation doesn't even come against us, that we should be praying that we have the strength to make it through. And that's what Jesus was telling them there is, get up and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. Temptation is always going to come. We can't get away from it because our flesh wants to please itself. As the Bible says, "For indeed the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." If we didn't have the flesh, we would be perfect human beings. We would be listening to the spirit all the time. We would turn away from our sins once and for all, never to turn back to them. And in fact, if it wasn't for our flesh, Satan would have nothing to use against us to tempt us with. And so Jesus is telling them, look, it's going to come, but be prepared. Pray that you do not give in to it. Pray for the strength to make it through the temptation. And so as he's saying this, they're thinking, okay, he's talking about us sleeping right now, that we don't give in to the temptation of being lazy. But really what he's saying is pray because of what's coming up. Pray because there are people that are going to be approaching that are going to divide. They're going to scatter. They're going to make you scared. Pray that you don't give in to that temptation. And so, as he was saying, a crowd approached, led by who? Judas. He wasn't just among the crowd. He wasn't in the middle of the crowd or behind the crowd, just watching them go. It says that he was leading the crowd. That he was the one in front. And then Judas walked over to Jesus to greet him with a kiss. Exactly how he said he was going to betray Jesus. And in fact, even as Jesus said he was going to betray him at the Last Supper, Jesus had just told him that. And yet he still is going through with it. And so then Jesus says, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" He's trying to give him that way out. You have to understand, God doesn't want us to sin. That included Judas. There's always that free will. Now, some theologians believe that Judas didn't have a free will at that point. That he was going to betray Jesus and that's how it was going to be. Now, God knew that Judas would betray him no matter what he did, no matter how God tried to reach out to him. Judas was going to betray him because he knows us so intimately. But he always gives us that way of escape. That even while Judas was in the process of betraying him, the ultimate betrayal, he says, "Look, are you really want to do this? You really want to betray me with a kiss?" And then it goes on and it says, "When the other disciples saw what was about to happen, they exclaimed, 'Lord, should we fight? We brought the swords.'" And so they see, they're starting to remember what Jesus had said at the Last Supper, that he was going to be betrayed with a kiss. And they even remember the fact that Jesus said for them to take up their clothes, for them to take up their sacks, for them to have money and to have swords. So they're remembering all these things, and so they're like, okay, now is the time that we're going to fight. Now is the time that we're going to use these swords. And so what we need to learn from this is that, yes, they were listening to God. They remembered what God has said.
but stopped there. They stopped listening. They asked God a question and didn't wait for the answer. They became overzealous. They didn't have the knowledge behind what God was saying. And so they acted out, including one of them attacked a man. He took out his sword and chopped off his ear. I don't know what's going on. And so we have to remember that if we're going to ask God a question, that we have to listen for the answer. I've known so many people that have come to a relationship with Christ, and they, at the beginning, they're very zealous. They have so much excitement. They want to do so many things for God, but yet they have no knowledge behind that zeal, behind that excitement. And then you start to listen to them, and they sound crazy. They start saying stuff that isn't biblically accurate, but because they heard somebody else say it, they think it's okay. And that's what's going on here, is that they heard Jesus say, look, you're going to have a sword, which obviously means you're going to have to fight. So this must be the moment that he's talking about. So they're very zealous. But they weren't willing to listen any further. They weren't willing to wait a moment. And so, like it talks about in Romans 10, 1 through 3. I'll turn there real quick. You guys don't have to. In Romans 10, 1 through 3, it says, dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and the prayer to God is for people of Israel to be saved. I know that enthusiasm they have for God, but it is a misdirected zeal, for they do not understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. That's the whole point that I'm getting at with the disciples, is that they were very excited, but yet they didn't remember everything having to do with how God operates, with how God wants to do things. And then also in Proverbs chapter 19, once again, you don't have to turn there, I will. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2. It talks about enthusiasm without knowledge is no good. Haste makes mistakes. Or more modern, haste makes waste. When we are so eager to do something that we no longer listen, then we're prone to make more mistakes. We're prone to actually sin, even though we're trying to do the will of God or what we think the will of God is. Now, if they had just sat back a little bit and listened to what Jesus was going to say, he probably would have told them that now was not the time for them to pull out the swords. Because we could see in the very next verse, when he strikes and cuts off the ear, he says, no more of this. He picks up the guy's ear, or he touches his head, and the guy's healed. And so all it would have taken was them to listen for a few more seconds. All it would have taken is for them to just sit back a little bit. And so right here we have two different sins going on. We have Judas's sin that was kind of a secret, now brought out into light. And then we have the disciples' sin, where they were just being overly zealous and didn't want to listen. So neither one of these is them listening to the Lord. Like I said, the title is What We Do in Secret. Judas, his was very much a secret. He didn't share it with the disciples. He didn't consult them. He didn't talk to them that we know of. Now, usually somebody doesn't go from 0 to 100 without first complaining. We see that in churches often, before there's going to be a split in a church, there's usually people that are already complaining to other people. They're starting to bicker and they're starting to moan and groan about whatever it is that they don't like or what's going on, as opposed to really approaching the person that is having the issue. They go behind their back. I was in a church that is exactly what was happening, is that there was a group of people that didn't agree with what the pastor was doing. And so what they did was they got together and they started just griping. It finally got to the point they're like, okay, well, let's just go and create our own church. And they end up leaving, and one of them actually happened to be a pastor over a study, and at his last study, he saw, I'm leaving, you guys, I want you guys to come with me. That's not the way to do it. That's not the way at all that God tells us how to approach problems or disagreements. Disagreements shouldn't be handled in back rooms with the person that doesn't even, with people that aren't really involved with the situation. It should be handled out front with the person that is causing the problem or the person that you have the problem with. When we do it in back rooms or in hushed voices or behind people's backs, really what we're doing is we're giving into our own desire. We don't really want to confront the person. We just want people to be as miserable as we are. Then I'm pretty sure that the group I was talking about, their original plan was not to leave. It grew to that point. And so it's probably the same thing with Judas, is that he started being influenced by Satan, and he started being influenced by his own desire. Whatever it was that he saw in Jesus that he was disagreeing with, he was probably complaining about it first. There's probably the signs leading up to him betraying Jesus. Most of the time, it's not 0 to 100. And so we need to be careful about what we say to each other. Because we have to remember that God is not a God of division, but a God of reconciliation. God wants unity in the body, not division. And 1 Corinthians, Paul, even when he goes on and he lists certain sins that do not make of people that do not make it into the kingdom of God, one of them is division. People that cause division will not be in the kingdom of God. Why? Because they're blatantly going against what God says. If you are truly listening to God, you're truly being led by the Holy Spirit, then yes, God can, the Holy Spirit can lead you away from a church, but He doesn't lead you away from a body to split it apart. Now, I'm not saying this to toot my own horn, Mike Allison's own horn, but when we left Calvary Chapel, we left quietly. In fact, the only people that knew that we were leaving was the Board of Elders. In fact, they only found that out when we told them that we were leaving and that we weren't coming back. The reason why is because before, and when I was asked to step down, there was already people taking sides. And we'd already seen the church go through several different splits. Some of them bigger than others. But we didn't want to be even remotely associated with a split. And so we left quietly. We listened to God. God was saying, you know what? This is no longer the place I have for you. And so we left. Now, like I said, I'm not doing that to toot mine and Allison's so horn saying, look how holy we are. We do everything perfect. No. Probably how I handled the situation before then wasn't the best way. I allowed my pride to get in the way. I wanted to prove them wrong. But when we cause division secretly, we're doing that in secret. We're causing sin to come in our life. And it may not be as blatant as we were thinking. Because how many of you guys like to complain? I know I do. We all like to complain. I don't care who you are. If there's somebody that annoys you, somebody that does something wrong, we like to share it with other people. For one, we like the sympathy that we get from other people. For another, we like, sometimes it's because we want people to agree with us and make us feel good about our decision. Another time, like I said before, we just like people to be miserable just as we are. And so Judas, I'm pretty sure he didn't start off with going, you know, I'm going to betray Jesus. Sounds like a good idea. No, he was complaining about it. Whereas the disciples, on the other hand, they were very excited. They're like, ooh, we get to use our swords that we brought? Now, mind you, they even said earlier at the supper that they only had one sword. Because when he says, you know, if you don't have a sword, go and buy one. They're all, well, we have one. He's all, that's enough. So they're excited. They're like, ooh, we actually get to use it now? And so he picks it up, chops off a slave's ear. He wasn't a very good swordsman, obviously, if all he got was an ear. If he's trying to attack and inflict harm and all he gets is an ear, praise God that he didn't kill the man. Even though that would have been pretty cool healing that Jesus would have done. He would have raised him from the dead. But he only chopped off an ear. Obviously, these guys weren't trained in swordsmanship. And so Jesus, he picks up the ear, heals him. And in other versions, or in other gospels, it says that if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. I believe that's in Matthew. And so he's telling them in this one, he's saying, no, we're done with this. This is not what I wanted you to do. Listen. I can't tell you how many times I have to tell that to my kids. I start to talk and they're already acting. I'm like, no, listen, stop. Listen. Listen to what I'm saying. You don't have to read in between the lines. I'm being very clear about what I'm saying. Listen. Half the time they don't, and they just go off and do their own thing anyways. Because listening sometimes isn't fun. Because listening doesn't always mean that it's going to go our way. And so he heals the man. Now, if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, the movie, the guy is just sitting there in awe, which I don't blame him. If a man just picked up my ear off the ground, put it back on my head, and I was healed, I think I'd be in awe too. I'd be like, really? It's there? All right. I'd be in shock. But Jesus, he doesn't dwell on that. Mind you, that was just a byproduct of what has already happened. It probably wasn't God's original plan for them to chop off the guy's ear, but how God often works is he takes our mess and puts it towards his glory. It's awesome how he can and oftentimes will fix our messes by bringing him glory. Jesus healed the man and moved on. He didn't say, well, look at what I just did. Why are you guys arresting me? Look, I just healed him. I just healed your slave, your servant. Let me go. No, he healed the man and moved on. And then he turns to the priests and he says, am I some dangerous revolutionary? That you come with sword? You come with swords and clubs to arrest me. He's asking a rhetorical question because, mind you, the only time that Jesus has ever really gotten violent is when he went into the temple and he started overthrowing the tables to drive out, basically, the thieves in the temple. when he made whips and he was whipping them out, getting them to get out of the temple because the temple was to be a place of worship and prayer. And they, like he said, they turned it into a den of thieves. But if we just look back at the previous chapters that we have, when he's saying, I was in the temple every single day, what was he telling them in the temple? When we look back and we read it, it says that he was giving them the gospel. He was giving the people the good news every single day. He wasn't trying to cause a riot against the Jewish nation or against the Jewish leaders. He wasn't trying to cause a riot against the Romans. But instead, he was telling them the good news. He was telling them about how they can become saved. He was telling them how they could become righteous. He was giving them the good news. He was telling them that he was the Messiah. Now, I've been doing a lot of research into why the Jews don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And I've shared it with you guys before about this slightly. But it boggles me that with all the prophecies that Jesus has fulfilled in his birth, life, death, and resurrection, they pinpoint four prophecies that they don't look at him fulfilling. That he was going to unite all the people, all the Jews. He was going to bring them back from the four corners of the earth, bring them back to Israel. He was going to establish his kingdom. He was going to bring about peace. Now, to us that know the New Testament, what does that sound awfully like, a lot like? It sounds like his second coming, not his first. But yet they don't look at all the other prophecies about the Messiah, about his first coming. Now, in the Old Testament, it doesn't really differentiate between his first and second coming. It doesn't say, well, when the Messiah comes back, he's going to do this. No, it talks about when the Messiah comes. And so they don't differentiate between his first and second comings. But now, on the light of the New Testament, we can see that he even prophesies that. He says, I will be back. Look to the skies for my return. He tells his disciples, don't become stagnant. Always be moving. Always be looking for the second coming. Always be on your ready. But yet the Jews, they don't look at that. They look at four prophecies that to us look very much like the second coming. And they say, oh no, Jesus can't be that because he wasn't. He didn't do any of that. Another one that they said that they don't believe why Jesus is because they say that the Messiah is going to be a prophet. When we look at the New Testament, we see all that Jesus has said. He prophesies over and over and over again. He gives prophecies that come true, even within his own lifetime. But yet they deny him as a prophet. What's interesting is even Muslims say that Jesus was a prophet. So why do the Jews reject him so much? For each one, it's a little bit different. Now there's a whole group out there called Jews for Jesus. And what they've done is they've searched the scriptures, they've looked at it, and they see the evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of Jesus being the Messiah. He's the only one that has fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah 100%. When they actually look at his first coming versus his second coming. And so he's telling the priests, look, am I some revolutionary, dangerous revolutionary? Why is it that you're coming at me with swords and clubs? Remember, he didn't come so that he didn't come to overturn the law or abolish the law.
He came to fulfill the law of the Old Testament. He completed the law of the Old Testament. He didn't tell the people to go for something that's contradictory to the Old Testament. In fact, everything that he did was to complete what the Old Testament was talking about. Even when he went into the temple, did he tell them to stop sacrificing lambs? Did he tell them to not celebrate the Passover? No. In fact, he went through the traditions of the Passover all the way up until his death. He didn't abolish anything having to do with the Jewish nation or the Jewish religion. He completed it. He said, look, everything was leading up to me. Everything was leading up to my sacrifice, my death, my resurrection, my life-giving blood. And so he's just asking them, look, I didn't come to overturn the temple. Yes, I said the temple will be destroyed, which it will be just 40 years later. We've gone over that multiple times where the Romans come in and they wanted the gold in the temple. And the Jerusalem was on fire, that it all melted. They actually had to destroy the temple in order to get all the gold out of the cracks. So not one stone was left on top of each other. Prophecy that Jesus that was fulfilled by Jesus, but yet he wasn't a prophet according to the Jews. Now, am I some anti-Semitic person? No. The Jews are always God's chosen people. We're inherited into that. This is called the church age. But you have to remember that God came first for the Jews, then the Gentiles. God loves the Jews. He still has mercy for the Jews. He's still trying to reach out to the Jews. And so, yes, I believe that as Christians, we should be the number one people that are supporting the Jews. Because God supports them. We need to be behind them because God said that those that bless Israel, God will bless. I'm not saying that we should be blessing Israel just so that we can get blessings returned, but we bless Israel because we listen to God. God loves the Jews. We need to love the Jews. And so then he asked them, why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day. And his rhetorical question, because he automatically goes straight into the answer. He says, but this is your moment. The time when the power of darkness reigns. What he's getting at is he's saying, look, you're no longer listening to God. You're allowing the darkness of this world to overwhelm you, and it's reigning supreme in your life. That's why you're doing it in secret. When we look at how Satan operates in our own lives, he does that exact same thing. He makes us look to ourselves. And what's interesting, it might sound like an oxymoron, but he uses the guilt in our lives, the guilt of our sins, to allow us to sin. Now, how does he do that? He does that by saying, you know what? God will forgive you anyways. Go ahead and sin. Go ahead and do it. You know you're going to be forgiven. And so he uses our guilt. He uses our own salvation against us. He's very tricky with how he does it. Now, like I've mentioned to you guys before, not every single temptation comes from Satan and his demons. A lot of it comes from ourselves. A lot of it comes because we're not listening to God. We're not reading his word. Now, you can read the word without soaking it up. We need to read the word and study it to a point that it is on our hearts and on our lips. And so, don't allow the darkness to reign in you. Don't allow Satan to use your guilt against you.
And then, not only does he doesn't just stop there. He goes on like what happened with Peter when he denies him and Jesus looks at him and he runs away bitterly. Now, if you read and continue to read, God pretty much had to chase Peter in order to bring him back. And so, Satan is very good at continuing through with his temptations. Once we fall, he then flips that guilt and says, you know what? How could you do that? Why would you ever think of doing that against God? And holds you back, wanting you not to go to God for redemption. And it's pretty amazing at how sometimes when after we're sinned, and it's just like how Jesus looked to Peter after he denied him three times, immediately looked to Peter, and Peter remembered. Satan does that to us. He goes, how could you? I know that oftentimes, like, whenever I get angry, it's usually at my kids because they're doing something stupid. They're blatantly not listening. And so I'll blow up. And it's usually over something stupid on my part. It's like, why did I get so upset over something small? For instance, I believe it was this last week. We had just got home. Judah asks if he can have a cookie. I'm like, no, I'm about to make dinner. You cannot have a cookie. So I'm off doing something as I'm just wandering through the house. I think I was collecting laundry or doing something. And Becca goes, Judah just took a cookie. And then I go out to where he's at. And he's running out the door, trying to get away from me with his mouth just shut. You can tell that there's something in his mouth. He shoved the whole cookie. And these were cookies that Allison made that were probably about like this big. So they're not small cookies. He shoved the whole thing in his mouth. And it's very obvious of what goes on. And I just lost it. I'm like, I started yelling at him, sent him to his room, told him that he couldn't, that he wasn't going to get dinner, that he wasn't going to get dessert. I kind of went a little overboard over a cookie. And while I was in it, I didn't care. He's crying. I was so beyond anything over a stupid cookie. And then afterwards, it hit me. I was like, why? Why did you get so upset over a cookie? All you had to do is just, you know, maybe send him to his room for like 5 or 10 minutes. You could have done so many other things. You didn't have to yell. You didn't have to get all upset. It's a cookie. And there was a part of me that was like, no, he has to learn. Don't go and apologize to him. Don't go and sue them. Don't go and do anything. Just let him deal with it. And I could have given in to that. I could have listened to my, you know, yeah, he deserves it. He deserved everything he got. Because I was threatening to throw his toys away. I was like, I told him he better have that room clean by the time I got there. And yeah, it was bad. And then I gave in to him. I'm like, oh, no, I can't. No, I love my son. Yes, he did something that was completely blatantly against what I just told him not to do 5 minutes earlier. But he didn't deserve that anger. The punishment did not match the crime. And so I went to him, I apologized, I gave him a hug, I made sure he understood that I loved him. But then I did call all the kids in there, and I explained to them that they need to start listening. That we don't just talk to hear ourselves talk, that they have to listen. And they understood. Now, did that soak in and retain for more than 5 minutes? Not really. But just like Peter, Jesus looked right at him after he denied him the 3 times. While Peter was secretly doing his denials of Jesus, because remember, it doesn't talk about the other disciples being there. It says that Peter followed Jesus at a distance. He wasn't right there. He was following him at a distance. When the guards lit the fire, he sat down with them and was just like, okay, let's see what happens. I'm not going to really approach anybody. I'm not really going to become known. I'm not going to talk. I'm just going to sit here. One person started looking at him like, you look familiar. And then they were, wait, I know who you are. You were one of the ones that followed Jesus. He goes, woman. Basically, woman, shut your mouth. I don't know that man. What are you talking about? No. And then it says some time passed. And he says, you must be one of them. And he goes, no, man, I am not. He says, stop it. I already said no to the woman. Why are you now bringing it up again? I don't know the man. And then it talks about an hour later, someone else says, this must be one of them because he's a Galilean too. Now, obviously, there's not a bunch of Galileans just walking around in the town. And what makes a Galilean stand out from everybody else, I don't know. But obviously they understood that he was a Galilean. Maybe he smelled bad. I don't know. But he says, man, I don't know what you are talking about. Denied Jesus 3 times. Now here's the interesting thing is Peter obviously could see Jesus in the courtroom before the high priest. He could see them. It's not like the doors were shut and he couldn't. No, he could see Jesus right there. And it says, and immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And so even though we may think that we're doing something in secret, God sees it all. And it says that he immediately looked at Peter. He didn't look out into the courtyard. He was staring daggers right at Peter. But I don't think it was out of anger or hatred or like, dude, seriously, come on. I just told you not but a few hours ago that you're going to do this. I think it was more out of like, man, I told you, but it's all right. I think that's really what got Peter's the pain that was in Jesus' eyes when he looked at him. Now, all this is speculation. This is my opinion of what happened. Okay, the Gospels don't go over exactly how Jesus looked at Peter. But then Peter, it says that then suddenly the Lord's words came to his mind. He says, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me 3 times that you even know me. And it crushed Peter. It says that he left the courtyard weeping bitterly. He ran away from the problem. He gave in. And Jesus was even telling him just a few hours earlier, look, Satan's asking to sift you like wheat. He's asking to tempt you. But I pray that when you come back, when you fall, and you will fall, that when you come back, that you'll lead the rest of my disciples. That you'll bring them all back to me. Now, once again, did Peter have free will? Yes. When they were asking him if he was part of Jesus, he said, yeah, he could have said yes. But God knows us so intimately, he knows exactly how we're going to respond. And just like with the disciples, when they chopped off the ear, God is always looking to preserve us, looking to take our mess and bring him glory. That as Peter, when Jesus approaches him after his resurrection, he goes, "Peter, do you love me?" He goes, "Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "God, you know I do." "Then take care of my sheep." Then the third time, "Peter." Now you have to understand the first two that he was saying, when he said love, he was saying phileo, which is a brotherly love. On the third one, he says, "Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me unconditionally?" And it says that Peter got annoyed and says, "God, you know everything. You know I love you." He says, "Then feed my sheep." Why he asked him three times is to kind of counteract what his denials. But he's trying to hit it home with Peter. "Look, I need you to love me unconditionally." And then when we start to read the book of Acts, which is what we're going to go into next, right after we finish the book of Luke, and we're going to go right into the book of Acts and see exactly what it is. After everything that we've learned in the book of Luke, what is that these disciples do next? We will see that Peter became so emboldened that he was willing to go before the high priest and pretty much say, "Look, this is how it is. This is the God I serve." That even though this Peter that is timid here becomes bold later, that he's willing to stand up not just to the temple guards, but to the high priests themselves. And so we need to take it that when we fall, and we will, when God convicts us, that he's not convicting us to make us feel bad, but he's convicting us saying, "Look, let's move forward." Just like the man when he healed the ear, he didn't dwell on that. He just moved forward. That's what he's telling us to do, is move forward. That's what he wanted Peter to do when he said, "When you come back, strengthen the disciples, strengthen the others. Move forward. Don't dwell on the fact that you denied me. That's gone. That's done. Move forward." And when we do our sins in secret and God convicts us, he doesn't want us to dwell on the fact that we did that sin once again, but he wants us to move forward in looking to God. And so then, in verse 63, it says, "The guards in charge of Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and said, 'Prophesy to us, who hit you that time?' And they hurled all sorts of terrible insults at him." So now these guards who aren't listening to the priests, who aren't doing this out in the public, this is in the temple, they blindfold Jesus and start beating him and saying, "Okay, Messiah, tell us, who is it that beat you now? Who is it that hit you?" And there's a song that is somewhat popular now. It talks about, it says, "And when they were beating you, they didn't understand that you were actually giving them grace." And that's the whole thing, is Jesus at any point could have just said, "You know what, I'm done with this. Stop. We're done." He could have shown his glory, but he went through it because of his love for them. In John 3:16, as we were going over on Thursday, "For God so what the world? He loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him but shall not perish but have" what? "Eternal life." For God so loved us. For God so loved the entire world. For God so loved the guards that he went through that punishment for them. John 3:17, For he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but through him all might be saved. That's the whole point of everything. That's the whole point of us being here this morning, is so that we can have the strength to go out throughout the week and bring people to salvation. Let them know the good news. We don't have to prove anything. What's great about it is that God even says that, you know what, when you go, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will take care of all that. Just know that what you know is what you know. You don't have to be some scholar with some PhD in Bibleology in order to bring people to Christ. It's your testimony. What is it that you know? Apologetics. I brought this up a few times. It's probably one of my favorite subjects. Apologetics has the same definition as apology. So let me ask you this. What does it mean to apologize? What is an apology? Huh? Yeah. Apology has nothing to do with asking or saying you're sorry. That's not what an apology is. An apology is giving a reason for what you did and knowing what you did and giving a reason for it. Now, usually, if we know what we did and we're given a reason, we're asking for forgiveness because we understand what we did was wrong. So apologetics is know what we know and why we know it. That's why I love apologetics, because it doesn't mean that, okay, now when you're done with all this, you're going to be master scholars in all this. You're going to be experts in this field. No, know what you know and why do you know it? Why is God real to you? That's it. Don't speculate beyond what you know. Just say what you know and why you know it. And don't beat yourself up over the secret sins. Now, I'm not saying to go out and do all your secret sins and stay in them. What I'm saying is, move forward in conquering them. The only way that we can conquer them is through the Holy Spirit. The only way that we can conquer them is by taking on the blood of Jesus Christ. That was the whole point of him dying, was that we can conquer sin for once and for all. But one of my favorite sayings that I like to say is, church would be perfect if it weren't for the people. Church would be perfect if it weren't for the people. If we didn't allow our desires to get in the way, God's will would be done all the time. But God loves to use us. Every single one of us, from the smartest to the not smartest. I don't want to say dumbest, because that's not true. From the PhD to the kindergartner. He wants to use us all. It's awesome listening to Ember as she preaches to me. As she comes up with her little songs that she comes up with, her little dances that go along with it. So simple. But when you actually listen to the words, you're like, wow, you get it. And she's not trying to wow us by her knowledge, but takes something simple. The gospel is simple. Jesus lived, died, lives again for us. He died for our sins. He doesn't want us to go to hell. He wants to go to heaven. Hell is a very real place. We don't have to shove it down people's throats. But there are times where we have to mention it. And so don't let your sins hold you back. Don't let your lack of knowledge hold you back. Because look at the disciples. They only had 3.5 years of training with Jesus. When they left, after his death and resurrection, they were afraid. They were hiding in a room. Their very first time that they went out and preached in Acts, these people were looking at them like, these guys, they must be drunk. They don't know anything. What are they spitting on about? What are they talking about? Still, 3,000 people were saved. When Peter was before the high council and he's starting to tell them, they're like, how does this guy know all this? He's not taught. He's not an expert. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a Sadducee. He's nothing. But yet he's able to tell us stuff. It's not about how smart you think you are. It's just about your willingness to open your mouth. Let's pray. God, we just praise you for this morning. I just ask that you anoint us this morning as we go our separate ways. Allow us to have your strength and your encouragement in our life, Lord God. I just ask that you would allow us to be emboldened by the Holy Spirit, Lord. Allow us just to take on all that you have for us. Allow us to move forward and not dwell on our sins. Don't allow our guilt to conquer us, but allow you to conquer our guilt, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. And we will see you all.